Charles, there's a new authority in your singing, and I bless the Lord for that. Would you stand with us as we read from Romans chapter 4, please? Romans 4, beginning with verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. Now that's the correct translation. It doesn't mean, what shall we say about Abraham, our father, after the flesh? But what it is asking is, what did Abraham find out about the process of trying to please God by works that were energized in the flesh? That's really what it is saying. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? This is a quote from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And this is a quote from the 32nd Psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The fact is, God said that of him 14 years before he was circumcised, that he was righteous because of his faith. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those not only who are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father had while still uncircumcised. Now that sounds like a lot of double talk, but it isn't. He's saying two things that are meaningful there. One, he's saying, look, because God counted it to him as righteousness 14 years before he was circumcised, thereby he can be the father of faith to those who are in nations where circumcision is not a sign of righteousness. But secondly, he said, since it was faith before righteousness and before circumcision, it also means that those who are under the sign of circumcision are not automatically saved. They have to be walking in the righteousness of that fact in order to be saved too. Those two things are said in that passage. For the promise he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect, because the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, he can be the father of men and women who trust God, who are not living under the law at this point, who were not Jews, in other words. As it is written, I've made you father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now that verse simply means that when there was no hope in the flesh of having a child, he believed in that. When he was 99 years of age and there was no possibility of human natural birth, he still believed against hope, as the King James translates it, which means against hope in the physical. And not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body, which is already dead since he was 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform, and therefore, and what is therefore there? You know, see, therefore, you always want to know what it's there for. That's what the whole principle is. Therefore, because he didn't stagger, because he believed God who could raise from the dead, therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses, but was raised because of our justification. The crucifixion was because we're sinners and someone had to pay, but the resurrection is the testimony that God has forgiven us. That's what it's all about. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Before I get into this, this is the 11th message in our new Romans series, and it's part 3 of a message on justification by faith, and I am going to quit telling you how many messages there are going to be in that one part, because obviously we're not going to get finished with Abraham today. But before I get started, I want to just thank you for praying for me last week. I was in Montana, as you know, and on Friday and Saturday had one of the greatest privileges of my life, meeting with 170 men for 2 days who had come from all over the state of Montana for Christian Missionary Alliance men's convention. The thrilling thing was we had medical doctors, men in government, we had people representing the major school districts as administrators or teachers. It was a very high caliber of men, and we had 2 phenomenal days, and then ended it by leaving there and driving back to Missoula. And as you remember, as you may not know, I was 3 hours away from Missoula, plus last Sunday was the day we lost an hour's sleep. Do you remember that? I really remember that experience, because we ended up getting about 4 hours sleep, and then getting up and preaching twice at the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Missoula, which has just been built, a beautiful new edifice, a gymnasium kind of building, and it was filled with people Sunday, and I thank you. I confess to you a tremendous weariness. Phil's decision is coming at a very unfortunate time, and he knows that. And as I said to you earlier, we trust the Lord of Harvest, because this is the most incredible summer coming up that I have ever had in my ministry. We have 3 weeks of World Map conferences in this nation, in Canada, and much heaviness. I would rather, I think, sit under a tree and drink lemonade out of a gold straw for a few months, even though I used to laugh at that idea. It sounds better all the time. But I do know God's specific direction, and as I said to you earlier, I know that the God of harvest is not unfair or unjust. Wherever I go, I'm meeting 2 things: a sense of spiritual hunger, yes, but an enormous sense of disillusionment. It is as though our nation and our culture and our people have abandoned their life to false and unreal expectations, and wherever you go, from kids on up to adults, you meet this horrendous sense of it doesn't work. Many of them are talking about the system, they're talking about materialism, they're talking about many things, but obviously the reflection is also in the area of religion. I would say it this way: the dynamics are gone out of life. The kind of sense of excitement about getting up and being wound up and moving into doing something, the belief in ourselves, the belief that there is a way that life can be beautiful and exciting in so many lives seems to have gone out. Last summer when I was in Oregon, I had the shock of my life. I thought Oregon was one of those nice rural states that I'd like to live in, somewhere where everybody was religious and things were nice. And I discovered Oregon happens to be the state with the lowest per capita church attendance in the nation, and it is the center of most of the major occult organizations that exist in the nation. In fact, I was at the college I was teaching, I was only a few miles away from the largest coven of witches that exists in the United States. And a few miles down the road was a huge encampment that you've been reading about, where an Indian guru has gathered thousands of young people to himself. When I was there this summer, he had 35 brand new Mercedes-Benz so that he could ride a different one each day. He probably has 50 or so now, because they're constantly taking offerings among their group and buying him a new Mercedes-Benz to ride around in. The thing that I called your attention to 2 weeks ago, I repeat to you, the amazing thing about this movement to the occult and to the cult is that most of the converts to these cults are coming from evangelical churches. A horrendous percentage of the converts to Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, to the cult and the occult are coming from these circles. A young man that grew up very close to my ministry in Southern California, whose parents were board members in our church, is now second in command. And by the way, this young man went to Bible college on through theological seminary to become a Presbyterian minister. He's now second in command to one of these gurus in one of these groups in this state that's deceiving and involved with hundreds of thousands of people. And his family and I together are holding up the fact that God's going to get him out of that, and I've stayed in very close contact with him. Why is it that hundreds of thousands of young people and adults who grow up in this kind of an atmosphere, singing these kind of hymns, taking this kind of communion, hearing these kinds of choir songs, reading this kind of Bible, sell out to these kinds of organizations? The answer is simple. That we have taught people doctrine and teaching, but we have not led them into a sense of the personal dynamics of spiritual life. And lady, I don't care what you know, it doesn't work if it's not working in the stuff of your life. Kids grow up in our homes seeing our bitterness, our out-of-touchness with life, the lack of dynamic of our experience, and whatever we say to them, they see something in our life that says, I don't want to be involved. And of course, the interesting thing that demonstrates how we've missed the mark is what they do, the commentators do, with this fourth chapter of Romans. It's incredible. I searched the commentaries this week, and commentaries that spend 5 or 6 chapters on chapter 3 will give 2 or 3 paragraphs to the entire fourth chapter. In fact, one commentator I looked at today gave 1 paragraph to the entire fourth chapter of Romans. And the reason is that they only see Romans 4 as an example that Paul is using to back up what he has said in the first 3 chapters. Well, it's certainly true that Abraham is the dynamic experience of this whole process. And the Jew, of course, was so excessively confident in his national and racial heritage. He was a son of Abraham. He had the outward sign of that heritage in circumcision. He had the rite in his life. He had the law. He had the oracles. He had the teachers. He knew it. And the teachings of Romans 2, that Jews were as guilty of sin as the uncircumcision. The teachings of Romans 2, that circumcision in the body didn't mean anything unless it was preceded by and followed by circumcision of the heart. Wow, that was shocking to these Jews. And then to move on into the 3rd chapter and find this disturbing fact that the truth of our right standing before God is pure justification based only on our faith and must exclude anything in our works. Wow, that was shocking indeed. But I have news for you. It wasn't just shocking to the Jew. It's shocking to most of you in this body if you put it together really the way God says it. It's shocking to know that the rite of water baptism has no significance at all other than as an outward sign to confirm something's going on in your life. That speaking in tongues means nothing if it is not supported by and in the context of a life that is consistent to the Lord. That outward signs and rites and manifestations are not where it is. That the issue is a circumcision in the heart and a conformity to the Lord. But equally shocking is to have the Word of God empty the platform. So that as we've seen the last 3 weeks, You stand there vulnerable and naked, and there's no backup system. Well, I went to church all my life. I spent 30 years teaching Sunday school. I was a deacon. I paid my tithes. And to hear God say, so what? Now, if that comes as an act of obedience out of a righteous life, that's one thing. But if that comes as a means that you're trusting in some relationship with God by that, forget it. And to hear the word of God say, it is not to him who works. In fact, he who works for it is excluded. It is to he who totally leans and throws himself and trusts himself upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and who has no backup system, no hope in anything else, who totally and exclusively relates to righteousness based on Jesus. And I'll tell you, sir, it wasn't just the Jews who got mad at that teaching. It's the crowd that fills our churches today. Well, after the Jew heard this, naturally his question was, well, where does that leave poor Abraham? No law, no circumcision, righteousness is based only on faith. What about poor Abraham? And theologically, Paul counters with the clear, consoling arguments in this passage that Abraham entered into a right relationship with God that was purely on the basis of faith. In fact, he takes three things, and we'll get to this next week because this is the theological part of the passage. He says, look, Abraham got three things from God. He got righteousness, he got an inheritance, which was the land of Canaan, and he got a posterity through Isaac, by which the world would be blessed. But, Paul says, in each of those issues, and he takes them one by one, each of those issues was received entirely by Abraham's faith in God. The right standing that Abraham with God preceded circumcision by 14 years, and we know that by putting the details from the book of Genesis together. The difference between 86 and 99 is 13 or 14 years, depending on how you count the time. He had that circumcision only 14 years after God had already declared him to be righteous. And Abraham was in fact father of a much greater people, not a people who were just racially separated or physically marked. He was the father of anybody in any nation, with or without circumcision, with or without the law. He was the father of any man who came to God by faith. That's what Paul says in Romans 4:11. He's the father of all them that believe. In Galatians 3:29, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:7, they which are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. Now that's the theological truth. There's no chapter in the Word of God that's clearer in drawing the line between a dependence on human effort and a dependence on divine grace. But there's a dynamic in this passage. There's something beyond theology here. We know exactly who Abraham was, and I'll tell you, you can identify more with Abraham than with anyone else. For Abraham was exactly like us. He's like the Gentiles, without hope, no nation, no law, no oracles, no revelation. In fact, we know from the Word of God, the book of Joshua, that Abraham's father was an idol maker. And Abraham, as his son, participated in that making of idols. The Word of God tells us very clearly that something began happening in Abraham's life. There was a yeasting. There was a fermenting of the Holy Spirit. And we know from Romans 1 what it is, because Romans 1 says, without any revelation, without any word, without any teaching, the creation itself speaks to a real God who made this and who loves us and who wants to relate to us. The Mishnah, the Hebrew tradition, says Abraham walked in one day and started knocking idols off the shelf and saying, if you're gods, then do something to me. And they lay in broken pieces of clay. And Abraham walked out under the stars and said, and by the way, he didn't have a language. He didn't know what to call this God. In fact, if you study the call of Abraham, you'll see God only gradually reveals step by step his name, his character through various names that he gives Abraham. Abraham probably didn't have any language except the language of idolatry. But he walked out under the stars and said, there's reality here. There's a real God.
I'm tired of expectations and things that don't mean anything. I want to settle this issue once and all for my life. Who can I trust? What can I bank my life on? I want to settle it. I want you to reveal yourself. And I'm going to commit my life to you. Wow, what a risk that is. I know a lot of people who think the story of Abraham involves some kind of a great, marvelous series of revelations of God to Abraham. Do you know that there's only 5 revelations of God specifically given in the scripture, and none of them came? God did not reveal himself in an appearance unto Abraham until Abraham was already in Canaan. See, a lot of you want it easy. You want a little formula, a little game, a little ABC. Admit this, confess that, believe this. Here it is. Here's the signature of the preacher. You're saved. Everything's all right. No, Abraham and Sarah began with a yeasting. They didn't have an ethereal, exotic experience. They decided to risk everything they had on a haunting hunch. And I think when you get right down to it, there's more of God in that kind of experience, in the kind of bread and butter hopes and fears and wishes of a man of faith, the kind of raw materials of choices, than there is stockpiles of religious people. God moves more fundamentally in the deep primary energies of our life than he does in doctrines. And the whole experience of Abraham was that he was willing when he got that revelation. When God simply called him, when there came a word from that God. Give Abraham credit, buddy. He knew the difference between a real voice and a false one. Didn't have a lot of Sunday school knowledge. In fact, when Abraham finally left Ur of the Chaldees and began on the series of faith, he couldn't have passed a basic test on Bible knowledge. But he had a haunting hunch and revelation based on a promise that there was a God and he was going to commit his life to it. In fact, the word is very clear about the call of Abraham, that he was called alone. Book of Acts says it clearly. Even Genesis 12 begins by saying, now God had called Abraham, which means he had been called before they went to Haran. And Isaiah 53 says God called him alone. Now Abraham didn't get that message. He's like most of us. He had to drag his old daddy Terah with him. And because of Terah's feebleness and lack of faith, they stayed at a place called Haran for a number of years, which means a halting place. And then he still didn't get the message right, and he drug old Lot with him into the land, and it took a series of crises before he sawed off Lot from his life. I got news for you, buddy. The word of faith, the dynamic of faith, is an extremely personal, yeasting experience in your life. God gets you alone. Alone from husband and wife. Alone from sons and daughters, alone from mothers and fathers, alone from people and friends and hand patting and all the rest. In fact, I'm told by people that if you want to fill someone with electricity, you have to put them on a stool with glass legs on it. You have to isolate them before they can be filled with that experience. And one of the things that goes on in this dynamic of Romans 4, which relates to Hebrews 11 and which relates to Genesis 12 through 17, the dynamic of Abraham's life, one of the things God is teaching us is that the process of the call of God involves an aloneness. And, sir, let me tell you something else. It involves broken expectations. Buddy, if you're content with this little materialistic system you're living in, if you really think this is where it is at, then God's going to let you play with it. Some of you think a new home, a new wife, new car, put together the pieces, you're going to be happy. If you want to play those games, God just backs away from your life and says, play on, play on, play on. But when there comes a yeasting in a man's life, a fermenting, And a lot of it's involving broken expectations. That's why I'm excited about what I'm seeing across the nation. I'm not excited about what the evangelical church is answering the world with, but I'm excited about the yeasting in the world. Even though right now much of that yeasting is going into the wrong channels. It's a yeasting that says, this isn't it. When God gets you alone and he sets you in that stool and he isolates you, he begins to fill you with a call. And what I'm telling you is that that call often is the first thing you get. It doesn't involve revelation and knowledge and blah, 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 blah. Just a haunting urge. Faith isn't knowledge to begin with. When a man responds in faith, he's led and driven by the Holy Spirit. In fact, biblical faith is losing control of your destiny. Biblical faith is learning to trust the process. Biblical faith is to be engaged in the presence of understanding and not certainty. Live with questions rather than making answers. Now, I have news for you, friend. Young man, I want to say this to you, and I want you to get straight. There isn't any map to the Holy Land. There is no map to Canaan. When God calls you, you know, a lot of Christians I know would really move out with God if there was a spiritual AAA you could call and get a triptych with well-marked maps and little booklets telling you where to stop and eat. Get your motel reservations in advance. God doesn't work that way. There isn't any map to the promised land. And there are only markers. And I'll tell you, there are markers. Oh boy, you start moving out in this process of faith. You see the markers left by others who began in the same way. Now, obviously, some of you are following me saying, Rick, you're talking about something more than just being justified by faith, aren't you? Yes, I certainly am. I said this is a chapter about dynamics. It's about the life dynamics of understanding a principle by which life takes on a new meaning. And the exciting thing to me about the fourth chapter of Romans is that Abram was 75 years of age when God called him. Now, I'll grant you, he lived a few years more than we do, but still, he was well beyond middle age. And that means some of you men here who have been sent off by your wives to the psychologist during your menopause and you wonder if there's life after 40, I have news for you. There's an incredible dynamic in this passage that says that you are more open to exciting experiences and the reality of who and what God wants you to be after those middle age periods than you were as teenagers. So much of the church puts its emphasis upon, let's get young people, make a commitment to missions. Let's send them to Bible college, lay hands on them suddenly. I see the fruit of that kind of spirituality. It's tragedy. You'll never see this pastor laying hands suddenly and someone saying, I think you're called to the ministry. I think you should go to Bible college. In fact, that along with marriage, you generally get the opposite answer when you come to counsel with me. Not because there's anything wrong in any of those experiences, but the idea, the expectations that come, that's how I'm going to get my life together. Forget it. But there's a place of yeasting. There's a place of biblical excitement. When all of those answers are broken and they lay at your feet and you know that's not where it's at. And you begin reaching for the stars. And there's an inner yeasting in your spirit. God's calling you not to stay put, but to move out. And something dynamic begins to happen. That's the process God is saying. God is reminding us in this chapter of a man who with absolute no revelation came to grips with God and said, I now know what's important. It's your word. Turn with me to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We don't have time, as we did in this morning service, to read this passage, but let me refer it to you at least. Romans, or Hebrews 11, the first verses you're familiar with, faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good report. That means those who follow in this passage. By faith we understand the words were framed by the word of God, so things not seen were made, or things which are seen were made of things invisible. Let me read it correctly. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then the Abraham story, let me read verse 6 first. Faith, without faith it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And then by faith Abraham, verse 8. He obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance, and he went out without knowing where he was going. He sojourned in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. He waited for a city which had foundations. By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive and bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised it. And from that one man, good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and so forth. Verse 13 said, they didn't receive, but they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland, for truly if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return, but they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he's prepared a city for them. The whole dynamics of that process are in those words. Leave. Go out not knowing. Seek for without receiving. Confess without seeing. Believe in a word from God. You see, the man of God has made an interesting transition in his life. See, what some of you will never get straight in your eyes, because you are on the other system of valuation, is that many times the man who moves in that dimension may not be the guy who satisfies all your little technical things. He may not be the I don't drink, swear, spit, chew, go with those who do guy. In fact, oftentimes he isn't. The heroes of the book of God are often incredibly not to be voted on as pastors or made board members or elders. They're kind of a wild, woolly bunch. But there's a life principle in them. They've gone through the expectation route, and that's broken. They've come to God and said, whatever you say, even though I may not know all about you, I am willing to listen. And they get, first of all, a call, not a revelation. And they go out based on that call and live in tents, in a land they don't belong to. You know what Abraham's name was by the people of the country? They said, he's a Hebrew. You know what Hebrew means? The guy from the other side. That's what it means. Doesn't belong here. He's somewhere he doesn't belong. He's from the other side of the river. Then, in Canaan, God began appearing. But I've got news for you. You get up on the stool with the glass legs so that God can begin calling, and you get isolated from other things and other people and get rid of all that garbage as to what this world holds and begin putting your expectation in God. Get a call, get a yeasting, start moving out on that yeasting, then God begins to respond. But some of you who want the triptych before you move are never going to get on the road. It just doesn't happen. And many of you are going to be dead long before you die. Many of you are going to spend the last years of your life in just the perpetual sleep of the broken expectations of life that's not worked out. Listen to your conversation sometime, the bitterness that comes from your mouth. It's an expression of who and what you are, where your expectations are, where your life experience is. And we're all products of that. Our life, our children, our job, our own self. But that isn't all bad. That's often the launching pad. That's the beginning point. That's the place where you're open to get signals from outside that get you moving. The dynamics of this fourth chapter are about a man who came to understand that there was a God whose word could be trusted. Do you know what God said about him? Some of you think that Genesis 15, verse 6, when it says, Abraham believed God and God counted it to righteousness, you think that needs a paraphrase. It ought to read like this. God looked over Abram's life. God saw that he had kept all the commandments and laws and fulfilled all the expectations God had of him. And making very sure that the parenthesis was understood that if Abram ever kept not those words and commandments that God was expecting of him, that it would no longer be true. God, based on those two things, said, I want you to know, based on all the other things I can put together and understand at this point, with all the following conditions, you are righteous. Baloney. The 15th chapter, the sixth verse of Genesis comes in the middle of a man's life who by that time was already, by many of our expectations, a failure. In fact, don't you oversimplify the story of Romans 4. We know that Abraham and Sarah schemed in tight places. We know that Abraham passed off his wife as his sister in order to avoid being murdered by the Egyptians for her. Really neat guy, wouldn't you say? That in a moment of personal panic concerning heirs, that he trusted the word of his wife, that he conceived a seed through the bondwoman Hagar named Ishmael, and that that seed is the source of the Arab-Israeli conflict we're going to be speaking about tonight. Buddy, if you think God met him conditionally in the 15th chapter of Genesis, you just don't read in context how God was working. It's in the middle, not at the end. It's 14 years before the covenant's confirmed. It's 17 years before Isaac is born. It's 470 years before law is brought. Based on promise alone, God says, you believed me. You believed me. The Hebrew says, you leaned upon me, and I count that to you for righteousness. 11 times in the fourth chapter of Romans is the word count, reckon, impute. It's all the same Greek word. The English writers just felt you'd get bored by translating the same word, so they have all these fancy words, count, reckon, impute, all these other, they all mean the same thing. It is so to God. To God, the man who believes is righteous. And that man's a very peculiar kind of guy. He's a risky kind of guy. She's a risky kind of lady. I didn't say risque, I said risky. She's someone who has totally eliminated any dependence on the backup systems. And God's waiting for the person. And that's why it's often desperate people who come to this place. The person who just throws themselves upon him and says, you said it, I believe it, I don't see how it can be true. But I believe it. And God says, I consider you righteous. I impute, I reckon that you are righteous. The amazing thing about eternity is going to be the discovery of what God really meant for us to perceive. I have a notion that theologians aren't even going to be allowed to talk to God for the first 1,000 years. I have a very personal feeling, and I didn't mean that to be funny, I have a very personal feeling that we have spent our lifetime on the wrong issues. God is looking for a people who will totally respond to him. There's a dynamic in this young man. I don't happen to believe you have to grow up in the church and backslide. I don't happen to believe that because you grew up near the fire, you have to be burned by it. There's never been a period of my life that I've been absent from a commitment to the things and principles of God in terms of His Word. And the reality of a personal experience with God has always been more meaningful to me than the people I live with. I believe with all of my heart in whatever circumstance you are. I don't think you have to go out and try everything. I don't think you have to become sophisticated in the things of the world. I like what Paul says. Paul says, when it comes to sin, be a moron. When it comes to the things of God, be complicated. I believe that. But from whatever background you come, whether it's the church or out of the church, the only way you get the dynamic that goes on is from whatever expectation level you come, you get to the point where you throw it all overboard and say, only on His Word is there anything that counts. And I'm going to put my life upon that. If God said it, He made all that's physical out of a spoken word. What I see doesn't really exist. Thereby, what I see cannot stand against His Word. What He says is what I base my life on. And lady, you think it's shaking now? Boy, I'm full of my subject for tonight. I showed my staff a file folder. My message is about that thick. We are at the edge. God has wrapped His arms around the trunk of our civilization, and He's going to begin shaking this tree until the only thing that will stand is the thing that cannot be shaken. And I think that's exciting. Oh, I think that is absolutely exciting. Because when it's shaken, more and more people are going to see how unreal it is. I am not looking for the cataclysmic events that bring the end. I am looking for the travail that brings the new. And I got news for you. I know what the currency of the new is. It's faith. The currency that will enable you to do business in the new kingdom is that you believe God. And He counts it to you for righteousness. The currency that'll get you ready is that when God says it, it's true, even if you don't have a word for it in your language. And when God says, come out, you come out. And you go out without knowing, and you live in tents, and you believe for a land you never receive. And you seek a city that you never find in this era, but you confess it. You know it's there. You apprehend it because it's in Him and He's truth. Would you bow your hearts with us, please, in prayer? I've often said to you it would be funny to have a screen on which people's thoughts during a message could be exposed. I wouldn't want to see that for some judgmental reason. I just think it would be fascinating. Because I know there are some people in this church who think with the pastor, who study with the pastor, who respond. And I know that some of you run ahead of me and you got 4 or 5 sermons going while I'm trying to get one preached. Because God quickens truth in your heart and there's a stirring. I tell you, friends, this church is filled with people that God is going to use in a great way and is using in a great way. But there is a common denominator to those people. They are not common in lifestyle. They are not common because they all hold the same ideas. But there's a common denominator. They are people
who have emptied the garbage of expectations, religious and otherwise, and have come to stand purely on the basis of a word from God. And they're holding to it and living it, believing it. I'd like you to stand with me with your heads bowed in this closing moment. It's been a full service. We've had communion. We've entered into a lot of dimensions together. But nothing is as important as the dimension the Lord would have you to know now. God wants to put some of you on a stool with glass legs and to isolate you from others in order to fill you with a sense of who He is. The process in which that happens is often painful. Being separated and isolated from other experiences isn't always easy. But as Isaiah said about Abram, He calls you alone. And He's doing that. He's shaking you. He's stirring you. He's challenging you. Some of you are in the middle age. Some of you are at the retirement stage. I met a man 74 years of age at the retreat last weekend. Very prominent political business figure in that whole southwestern part of the United States. He said, "My wife and I are more excited than we've ever been. These are going to be the most productive years of our life. We're just finding for somewhere to go." He said, we're a fire ready to burn if somebody finds us a place. I said, "That's the most exciting word I've heard." Life is meant to be lived in a dynamic personal involvement with the living God. Father, we're here today as your people. Many of us have come. We've drank and eaten the communion. We've acknowledged our need and our dependency of life in Jesus Christ. But Lord, there's another life needed in us. It's a life of dynamic principle. It's a yeasting that causes us to turn away from lesser things and seek only the superior things, the preeminent things. A life of going out, a life of movement, a life of excitement by being your people on a daily, day-to-day basis, believing you and counting the things we see as being unimportant. Your word as being more important. Lord, I just ask you for a yeasting process. Would you right now just drop a little bit of yeast in some hearts here this morning and start a fermenting? Lord, maybe we're wrong, but we think we can handle it. If you just yeast up a few people in this body, start a fermenting. And Lord, help us to just become a part of the explosive dynamics of a living God in a dying culture. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. See you tonight at 6. Amen.